How about those, that kids choir? Pretty amazing, huh? It's pretty awesome when you're being led in worship by your own child. It's pretty special, isn't it? And we're blessed to have so many faithful servants who work with those little ones to get them ready for today. Trust me, a lot of work went into that, and they did a fantastic job, so I gotta give them props. So praise the Lord for their ministry this morning. Well, if you have a Bible, and I certainly hope you do, now's the time to pick them up and open them up with me to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11. Can you believe it? Turkey Day is almost here. And I love Thanksgiving, and not because of the food, not even because the Buffalo Bills are playing. All two of us. I love Thanksgiving, not even because of time spent with friends and family, but I love Thanksgiving because of its meaning. I mean, a holiday that's all about giving thanks to God. I mean, what's not to love? But sadly, we jump from Halloween to Christmas, don't we? And we forget about giving thankful, and it says a lot about our culture. But here's the truth. Thanksgiving is so much more than just a holiday. As God's people, Thanksgiving is God's will for our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus." So if you belong to Jesus, if you turn from your sin and you put all your faith, all your trust, all your hope in his completed work on the cross, if he is yours and you are his, then his desire is that you would give thanks for all things in all circumstances, and not just on Turkey Day, but every day for a lifetime. In other words, God's will is that we would live lives of gratefulness. And I'm telling you, one of the biggest threats, one of the greatest enemies to that kind of God-honoring, joy-producing life is this thing called covetousness. You know about covetousness? It's a pretty big deal to God. I mean, it shows up on his top 10 no-no list. Well, what is it exactly? Well, here's a definition. There's four parts. First and foremost, you're going to want to jot this down. A covetousness is wanting wrong things. Everyone said it's obvious. Yeah, that's obvious, right? We knew that. Okay, it's wanting power without reason, wanting control so I can be at the center, wanting wealth for myself, wanting glory and praise from others. It's wanting wrong things. That's covetousness. But it's also this. Covetousness is wanting right things for the wrong reasons. For example, the role of spiritual leadership. The Bible says that if a man desires the office of an elder, he desires a good thing. A good thing. So wanting to be a spiritual leader, that is an awesome thing to want. But listen, you have to want it for the right reasons. To want it for the wrong reasons, like personal recognition or power over others or for your own personal agenda to make your own name great. That's what the Bible calls covetousness. There's a third aspect. Covetousness is wanting right things, listen, at the wrong what? Time. Here's an example. A young couple. They say, we love Jesus, we love each other, we're committed to a lifetime together, we're going to get married in 3 months, but we want to start living together now. It's a sort of a try it before you buy it kind of deal. Right? They want a good thing, right? They want it for the right reasons, but listen, they want it at the wrong what? Time. It's covetousness. And man, is that running rampant. Here's one more aspect. A covetousness is wanting right things, but wanting them in the wrong amount. So take, for example, money. You're like, of course, pastor, we talk about money, right? But money, it's not wrong. It's not wrong to have money. It's not a wrong thing. In fact, it's a necessary part of life. In fact, we can't provide for others if we don't make money, true or false? True, right? We have to make money. But yet, it puts us in a very dangerous position, doesn't it? It puts us in danger of not knowing when to stop. You see, when I want more money than I need to adequately provide for my family, that's covetousness. And sadly, many people think that more money will make them happy, but they quickly find out that it does not. The truth is, more of anything other than God will never fill that longing for fulfillment he has placed within you and me. So to summarize, covetousness is wanting wrong things or wanting right things for the wrong reasons or at the wrong time or the wrong amount. Okay, that's covetousness. And I'm telling you, it is a big threat to a life of gratefulness. And so I have to ask you, is covetousness a common problem? Do we have a lot of coveting going on today? Yes or no? Yeah, just turn on the news. We are drowning in a sea of materialism and covetousness. Here is the common attitude. Enough is never what? Enough. We need more, we need better, we need different. In fact, here's just a few samples of statistics that describe our condition today. In the 1980s, 30% of Americans agreed that money was a source of happiness. Today, over 70% live with the perception that happiness is only found in money, in things. 80% of Americans are in debt. The average debt in America, $40,000. I'm not talking about mortgage debt, but credit card debt, consumer debt. Why? More. Apparently, owing is just commonplace for Americans, as collectively we now owe $14 trillion. I don't know what a trillion is. $14 trillion and counting. Stealing. Stealing on the job is now more than $400 billion per year. It's become a business. Why? I want what you have. If you won't give it, I'll just take it. What's behind that? What's the attitude? Tell me. It's what? It's covetousness. I could go on and on and on, but here's the bottom line. You don't have to tell a man drowning in an ocean that he has a water problem. And you don't have to tell a group of people who are drowning in a sea of covetousness that we have a materialism problem. And the ironic thing is, it doesn't feel like a water problem because covetousness makes you feel dry and thirsty and empty like a desert. You see, when you choose a covetous attitude, when your motto is enough is never enough, when you covet more and better and different, when you have to have something more than God, that attitude, it not only displeases the Lord, but listen, it always fails to deliver on what it promises. And then it withers away your capacity to experience true joy and genuine thankfulness. It makes your life like a wilderness, just as the Israelites. And understand, God did not save us to live that way. God saved us so that we would live an abundant life in Jesus Christ. Amen? What's that abundant life? Well, one full of joy, abounding in peace, overflowing with thanksgiving, regardless of our circumstances. Well, how do we live that life in Christ Jesus? How do we do the will of God and live lives of gratefulness? How do we cancel covetousness? Well, we find the answer to all those questions and more right here in our passage. Matter of fact, the book of Numbers could really be called the Grumble Chronicles. Because Moses records for us how a whole generation of Israelites spent their lifetimes wandering around in the wilderness because of two things. their constant murmuring, and their constant coveting. In fact, last year at this time, we spent an entire hour in verses 1 through 4. And we focused on the Israelites' constant complaining. We saw how God heard every word, how he hated every word, how his anger burned, how he disciplined their complaining. And then we dealt with our own attitudes of ingratitude. But the rest of the events that are recorded in Numbers 11, they break down for us in a three short acts. Numbers 11 is sort of like a play. In between each act, there are brief changes in subjects, sort of like intermissions. And then the action returns to the main storyline again. And so what I want to do for us this morning is I want us to go through this three-act play. And as we go through these three acts, I'm going to pull out some key truths that will help us put an axe to the root of covetousness in our lives. Because here's the deal. Covetousness, it comes naturally. It's part of our sin nature. It's easier to covet than it is to be content. It really, really is. And if you're a true believer, then you know about that battle between your two natures, don't you? And we're going to learn from the Israelites this morning, again, how we can cancel a covetousness. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, oh, what a privilege it is to call you Father. Oh, what a joy it is to gather once again as your children, to sit under your perfect word. And Father, we pray that as we dig deep into your word, that you would come and revive us afresh. Father, I pray like your Son and our Savior prayed, sanctify us with your word. Your word is truth. And so, Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. All right, so the curtain opens. And Act 1 begins. I call this act Yielding to Covetousness and Why God Hates It. And from this first act, we find three truths about covetousness. And here's the first. Covetousness becomes action sin when we yield to it. Okay? It's attitude sin, but it becomes action sin when we choose to yield. And notice how this plays out in our text, beginning in verse 4, all eyes on God's word. If you're ready to dive in, say go. Let's get going. Okay, the Israelites, they're traveling through the wilderness. God had just delivered them from Egypt, remember that? And he delivered from the Red Sea, and he's been guiding them every step of the way with a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And every day he's providing for the millions of Jews through water and through rocks. And he's dropping manna from heaven. Everyone say awesome. So God's been faithful. But enough wasn't enough for the Israelites. And so they began to covet. And it all starts in verse 4. Moses writes, now the mixed multitude who were among them. Your Bible may say the rabble that was among them. Either way, both terms refer to Egyptian people and Israelite people who had intermarried. Now again, I need to be really, really, really crystal clear on this. Interracial marriage is not forbidden in the Bible anywhere. Clear? Intermarriage of different races in the Bible, it's never condemned. What is condemned in the Bible is interfaith marriages. The Israelites, they were allowed to marry believers from other nationalities, just not unbelievers. Okay, so the issue here, it's not skin color. The issue is a common shared faith in the one true living God. And what do we see here in verse 4? Well, we got a rabble on our hands. We got worshipers of false gods who have willingly tied the knot to worshipers of the one true God, and Scripture over and over says those two things don't mix. They're oil and water. Back to verse 4, now this mixed multitude who were among them, notice the next word, they yielded. You see how I got my point? They yielded to intense craving so that the children of Israel wept again and said, oh, who will give us what? Meat to eat. Underline that phrase, yielded to intense cravings. Your Bible may say they had greedy desires. The Hebrew phrase literally means they craved a craving. In other words, they started looking for something else to make them happy. They wanted to want something other than what God had been faithfully and graciously providing for them, water and manna, his guidance. You know, sometimes I go to the fridge like that. Not really hungry, but not really satisfied. Sort of looking for something to grab my attention. Have you been there? Don't lie. Don't leave your pastor hanging. Now, as bad as that can be for our diets, listen, it can be devastating for our spiritual lives. When you sort of just survey the landscape of this world and its things and its pleasures and all the material options, looking for something that might make you happier than you are at the particular moment, watch out. Now understand, we all have desires that come to our minds, do we not? I mean, it's almost impossible not to desire things and experiences and situations. Everyone say that's not wrong. It's not wrong. Here's the question. When does it become wrong? When does a covetous thought or desire become a sin? For example, ladies, I'll pick on you. Okay, you're at Target. Oh, I know what Target can do to my bank account. Just kidding. Target. Right? You see something, and you're thinking about buying that something for which you know you don't have the money. And in all actuality, you don't even need that item. But you're just thinking about buying it anyway. Okay, is that wrong? Is it wrong to think about it? Okay, when does it become sin? The answer, covetousness becomes active sin when we yield. We yield. The Bible teaches that even as believers, we have two natures. I mean, just read Romans 7. There's this old part of us that wants to sin and satisfy self. There's a new nature that we receive when we're born again, which wants to live righteously and please God. And like two cars approaching the same intersection at the same time, our new natures are often on a collision course with each other, are they not? You should feel this every day as a child of God. Why? Because Paul says our natures are at war with each other every day. There should be a fight, a struggle, a war. But eventually one yields, true or false? True. Our new nature calls for us to do what is right. Our old nature calls for us to do what is wrong. And when we obey the covetous demands of our old nature and we yield, that's action sin. The mixed multitude who were among them, they yielded to their cravings. In other words, they gave in to their covetous desires. So, for example, you're standing in front of the refrigerator again. You know the last thing you need is that piece of chocolate cake. You already had some. But you see it. And you look at it. And you want it. Is that sin? No. But instead of closing the door, you take the cake out and you put it on the counter. Okay, now you're getting on the edge. And then you get out a knife with a very specific intent to cut a bigger slice than you really need. Now you're in the danger zone. But then you decide to get a fork and you begin to stuff that into your mouth. You're done. Right? The struggle is over. You've what? Yielded. You've yielded. Now guys, I belabor this point. Because so often, so many people struggle with false guilt for sensing a wrong desire. Intense awareness of attractiveness of sin, that's not sin. When we yield, when we give in, when we desire, then crave, then give in to those covetous desires, that's when we sin and that's what God hates. Well, why do people yield? I don't want to yield. I hope that's your heart's desire. Well, if that's really is, then this next truth will help you greatly. When you dwell on the desire, yielding is only a matter of time. Okay, when you dwell on the desire, when you focus on the thing you're wanting, I'm telling you, you're hanging on the edge by your fingernails. And notice how we see this in our text. In verse 4, they ask, who will give us what to eat? What do they want? They want meat. They don't want manna. They want more. We want meat. We want steak. We want chicken. We want salmon. Now notice how they start dwelling on their desire. Look at verse 5. Oh, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Oh, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks. I don't get that. I don't know what a leek even is. Onions, gross. Garlic, I'll pass. Now here's the deal. It's highly unlikely that the children of Israel as slaves in Egypt had melons and cucumbers and all those wonderful things to eat. You see, they remembered selectively. Yes, that smorgasbord of food were back in Egypt, but not for them. Again, they were slaves. And the book of Exodus says they were harshly treated. So trust me, they were not eating at the old Egyptian buffet every day. They had a sparse diet, bread and water. But as they dwell on their desire, as they dwell on their past, their memories became radically selective. And their covetousness inflated their desire and it ignored the danger. And telling you, in that sense, we're just like the children of Israel. It's impossible for us to dwell on a desire for any length of time without rationalizing a way to get it by making the particular sin more attractive and accessible than it really, really is. Why? Because you want it. And so you convince yourself, oh, I can afford it. I can make those payments. Eating too much, you promise yourself, I'll start dieting tomorrow. One more day won't hurt. Smoking? Oh, I know lots of people who've been smoking for years. They're healthy. I'll be healthy. I'm good. Flirting? Oh, this won't hurt my marriage. It's just friendly banter between coworkers. You created rationalizations in order to begin to get the thing you want. You inflate the desire while ignoring the danger. And I'm telling you, dwelling on that sinful desire, it's like starting the countdown for the space shuttle. It's just a matter of time until liftoff. Now notice how this truth works itself out. Look at verse 6. But now we've lost our what? Really? They really lost their appetites? They were just declaring how much they want steak. They were just talking about the menu in Egypt. They didn't lose their appetite. You see, what's happening here is their coveting is turning into complaining. They go together. You can't have one without the other. They're like twins. When you covet, you complain. You're not grateful. You're unthankful. You want more than what God has provided. Amen? Notice the complaints, how they continue. Look at verse 6. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. My dad would say, you want some cheese with that wine? But can't you just hear the disgust in their voices as they look at what God had provided them to eat? They're like, God, this is lame. You call this meeting our needs the same thing every day, every week, every month. We're sick and tired of manna. We want, tell me, meat. Well, listen, was this manna really that bad? Was it gross? Well, look at how verse 7 describes the manna, the bread that rained down from heaven, from the gracious hand of God. Moses writes, the manna was like coriander seed. Okay, so it was sort of like a sesame seed deal. And it looked like the color of bdellium. A bdellium was a pearl. So this manna had a pearl-like appearance. So it looked tasty. It looked good. But we also know it tasted even better. Look at verse 8. The people went around gathering it, and then they would ground it in a handmill, and they would crush it into mortar, and they cooked it in pans, and they made it into cakes. I like cake. Then he says, and it tasted like a pastry. Okay, all in favor of eating pastries for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? Okay, so the manna, it looked good. Oh, it tasted good. And it was also, get this, it was somehow good for their bodies. How do I know? Look at verse 9. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Okay, so who's providing the manna? God is. God's creator. He made our bodies. He knows how to fuel them. He knows what we need to nourish us. So by a show of hands, who here thinks that that manna was good for the Israelites? Raise your hand. Absolutely. It was a nutritious, well-balanced meal all wrapped up in one. So it looked good, it tasted good, it did the body good, but it wasn't good enough for the Israelites. They wanted more than what God had graciously supplied. They began to covet meat. And the more they dwelt on that desire, the more they continued to complain. Look at verse 10. So Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the entrance to the... Can you imagine that? Whole families so bent out of shape about the gap between what the Lord was giving them and what they wanted that they were literally lying in their tents and crying about it. I mean, if you walk with Moses through the tents at that time, you would hear the moans and the groans, the sobs, the sniffles from dad and son, from mom and daughter. Wah, 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 like little babies. Every flag at half mast as if the nation was in mourning. And listen, God, he not only saw the covetousness in their hearts, but he heard every single one of their complaints in perfect stereo. And notice his response. Look at his heart in the matter. Verse 10, and the anger of the Lord was kindled, or it burned greatly, and Moses was also displeased. Listen, those are some of the most terrifying words in Scripture. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. We lost that. Well, why was God so hot? Well, it's because of this third truth. Jot this down. At the root of covetousness is a rejection of God's sufficiency. See, that's the bottom line. That's why God is so fired up. That's why he hates covetousness. In effect, the people of Israel were slapping him in the face by saying, God, this is not enough. Nice try. You promised to meet our needs, but you're not meeting my expectations. Now listen, remember, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says that what happened to the children of Israel was an example for us. And has God not provided for us all our basic needs day in, day out? Does God not give us manna every day? Here's the question. Will you be grateful and satisfied with God and his gracious provision for you, or will you want meat? Will you covet more? You covet better. You covet different. You see, guys, our problem, it's not that we don't want God. It's we want God plus fill in the blank. We want God and the perfect spouse. We want God and the impressive career. We want God and that vacation home by the lake. We want God and the exotic vacations. We want God and the big bonus. We want God plus the bigger and better whatever. And the hard truth is that at the root of my covetous attitude is I am rejecting the sufficiency of God in my own life. I am saying, in effect, God, you're not enough for me. You're fine where you fit, but my life had better be a lot more than just you. I need experiences, I need relationships, I need opportunities, I need hobbies, I need money, I need toys, and I need lots of them in increasing measure. God, it's fine if you're just one of those many things, but I want more even than that. And as common as that kind of thinking may be, Numbers 11 shows us it's wrong. It's sin, and God hates it. And with that, the curtain closes on Act 1. Kind of sad, isn't it? Well, Act 2 is not much better. After a few verses of intermission, the curtain rises with God speaking to Moses in verse 16. I call this second act a gift from God you don't want. And you'll see in a minute. Look at verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you." This is awesome. "And I will come down and talk with you there." God's still being so gracious, isn't he? "I will take some of the spirit that's in you, and I'll put it in them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you." Why are they a burden? They're constantly what? Complaining. "Moses, give us more! More!" That would be a burden. And so he gets all these elders together, and it's like, hey, they're going to help you carry this burden. God's being so gracious. "Say to the people, consecrate," here it is, verse 18, "and say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you will eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord," notice, will give you meat, and you will eat. So God's like, listen, you want meat? You think that's such a big deal? That's what you've been begging and crying and complaining about? You really think the meat's going to meet your needs and satisfy your soul? You think that's better than me? Okay. Fine. You can have it. And God gave them meat in abundance. Look at verse 19. "You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole what? Month." You're like, oh man, God's awesome. If you really understand what's happening here, it should make you shudder. Okay? God was giving them something that was not really good for them. He was giving them over to their covetousness. He was giving them something bad to teach them a good lesson. They thought what they were demanding was good, but in the end, it's going to ruin them. In fact, so significant was this action by God that several hundred years later, it was still the talk of the Lord's people. In Psalm 106:15, the psalmist writes this: God gave them their request, meat. Then he says this, and he sent leanness into their souls. You see, giving them what they wanted, what they had to have, God, this is so sad, this is terrifying, God withdrew himself, and he thrust them into the wilderness. Here's the lesson. With God, we can be satisfied and fulfilled with very little. But without him, all that we have will always be dry and deeply disappointing and empty. Oh, sure, the people, they had all-you-can-eat meat. Their bellies were full physically, but spiritually, man, they were starving. Let me ask you, what thing in your life might parallel the meat the children of Israel just had to have? Is there something you're coveting or craving? Something that you're putting your whole life on hold for? Something for which you are continually begging God? I can't be happy until I have, fill in the blank. Listen, here's a truth we got to understand. It's the first truth from Act 2. Nothing is essential but God. Thought to be more amens there, but nothing's essential but God. Amen. Listen, this world, with all of its things, with all of its pleasures, they were never designed to take God's place. But we love to worship the creation rather than the creator. And when we covet something and make it essential and then beg God to give it to us, we're actually asking God to replace himself with something we consider more important. And when we do this, just like the Israelites, God will often allow us to experience the firsthand the consequences of substituting anything for him. And here's the deal. Covetousness is such a cruel enemy. Why? It promises prosperity. It promises happiness. It promises joy. But in the end, all it brings is painful poverty of soul. Or as the psalmist says, leanness of soul. And in time, listen, in time, if you keep coveting, you may hate what you have to have. Look at verse 19. God says you will eat meat not just one day, 2 days, 5 days, 10 days, 20, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. That's gross. And listen, and it becomes, what's the next word? Loathsome to you. Because you have rejected the Lord who was among you and have wept before him saying, why did we come out of Egypt? Here's one final truth that you got to understand. Beware of begging God for non-essentials, because in time you may come to the place where you loathe. Like the Israelites, you loathe. You hate the very thing you had to have. I see this consuming covetousness a lot in counseling. Here's one example. I've seen this covetousness in the careers of men and women who are trying to climb the corporate ladder. I got to be successful. Other things can wait. I have to make money. I have to be on top. And how heartbreaking as a pastor to sit with those same people now in their late 50s, having spent their lives coveting the American dream with God at the edge and family in the background. Yes, they have built their piles of gold, but looking back, they realize their folly, and through tearful cries of regret, they tell sad stories of shattered marriages, fractured homes, prodigal children, and so the psalmist declares, he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their what? Soul. I see this principle at work in unhappy husbands and wives who are consumed with their spouse's shortcomings. Soon the complaining turns to coveting. They want a new spouse, even someone else's spouse. So they start looking. That turns to flirting. And then all out of nowhere, it's a full-blown affair, and they leave their spouse, they leave their kids, they leave their homes, thinking the grass is greener on the other side. And then they wake up 2 years later and realize it was all a lie. What they thought would make them happy, it brought them only painful soul poverty, and so the psalmist rightly wrote, he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. You see, God doesn't want anything substituted for him in our lives. The Bible says God is a jealous God, amen? That's a good thing. That's for our good. Because nothing is essential but him. And fullness of joy and lasting satisfaction and true peace are only found in him. And so when God says don't, as in don't covet, he's saying don't hurt yourself. Don't put yourself in that spiritual wilderness. So if your life this morning resembles the covetousness that we see here or in those counseling stories, please be warned. God says, do you think that's better than me? If so, go ahead, you can have it. And in time, your covetousness will take you to a place in life where you can hate the very thing that you just have to have. Curtain drops in Act 2. Told you it wasn't much better. Well, Act 3 is even worse. Verses 21 through 30 record another intermission where Moses deals with his own attitude. Then the curtain rises in verse 31. We come back to the issue of the meat and the people. God brought the meat that they were convinced they had to have. And notice the two consequences that follows. I call this final act the consequences of covetousness. Look at verse 31. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea. And he let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, about 2 cubits above the ground. Okay, a few definitions. First, quail are tasty, tender, little birds. They're sort of like pheasants in terms of amount of meat. 2 cubits are equivalent to about 3 feet. Okay, so the movie, Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs, doesn't hold a candle to what's happening here in Numbers 11. Okay, God, he calls the storm, the wind to blow, and all of a sudden he starts raining down quail, so much so that these birds start to stack up how high? 3 feet deep. So it wasn't much of a hunt. So God's like, you want me? All right, here it comes. Notice the people's response. Look at verse 32. And the people rose all that day and all that night and all the next day. And they gathered the quail. They're going nuts. They're like Good Friday shoppers, running each other over. They spent 36 straight hours gathering birds 3 feet deep. How many birds could you get? Well, look at verse 32. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. Okay, it's not Homer Simpson from The Simpsons. That's a measurement, okay? 10 homers was 60 bushels of birds. So the guy who gathered the least, okay, the vegan, the lazy person, still ended up with 60 bushels of birds. Everyone say that's a lot of KFC. Yeah, that's a lot of KFC, a lot of chicken nuggets. Just imagine the complications in those days when there's no refrigeration of any kind. I mean, what do you do with 60 bushel of birds? You can't even give them away because your neighbor has at least 60 on their porch. Have you ever cleaned a bird? Especially a pheasant, I'm telling you, by the time you get all the feathers off, there's like no meat. So the people, they're faced with a lot of work for just a little amount of meat. And imagine the smells on the third day of processing. Please don't, that will ruin praise and pie later. But you see, one of the consequences of covetousness is this. It destroys your capacity to discern sufficiency. It distorts your thinking to the point where enough isn't enough. When your life is a covetous life and you're living for something else, more, better, different, when desires for something are controlling you, I'm telling you, you lose your capacity to discern sufficiency and your motto becomes enough is never enough. I want, I need more. Well, there's a second consequence. Look at verse 33. While the meat was yet between their teeth. What a picture. Before it was even chewed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people. And notice, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the rabble who had the craving or who were greedy in covetousness. Maybe you're thinking, Pastor Tim, that was then. This is now. God doesn't get angry over covetousness anymore. It's a time of grace. Wrong. God is the same yesterday, today, and tell me, forever. Psalm 7:11 says God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. You're like, but my God's a God of love. He is. God is loving, but he also is at the very same time holy. And he's just. And he's good. And because he's all those things, that's why he hates covetousness. That's why he must deal with it and discipline it. You see, God in his infinite transcendence can both love us extravagantly and hate our sin passionately all at the same time. God loves his children, amen, but he also hates sin. Both are true. It's not one or the other. And God's fire still consumes in judgment today, even in this day of grace. But as his children, when he disciplines us, his fire doesn't consume our existence. Aren't you glad? Why? Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place. So when God disciplines us, he does so to correct us. I'm telling you, his fire, it doesn't consume our existence. Instead, it scorches our happiness. It consumes all that is fresh and healthy and life-giving in our lives, and life becomes a wilderness, a dry, dusty, cheerless, grief-filled, unhappy existence. And listen, you can't blame God for being in the wilderness. You put yourself there. Covetousness, like all sin, it's a choice. You're free to choose, but you're never free from the consequences of that choice. And when you choose to covet, when you choose to say, I want God and fill in the blank, if there's something else you just have to have, I'm telling you, life in the wilderness is where you're headed. Buckle up for cactus country. Recently, I read about a pastor who decided to visit a family in his church. And of course, he showed up unannounced at their home. I won't do that, I promise. He said, hi, I'd like to visit with you. And they invited him in, and they sat him down. And of course, the mother, wanting to put her best foot forward, said to her little daughter, honey, please run and get the good book that we all love so much and bring it here. The little girl, she ran off, and she came back with a book under her arm. And right there in front of the pastor, she handed her mom the Sears catalog. That's funny, but yet at the same time, again, we are living in a world that is drowning in a sea of materialism, where greed is normal, covetousness seems right. But we also live in a culture, a cancel culture, right? Trying to cancel truth, which is an effort in futility because God's word will remain forever, amen? But as the people of God, we should be striving by the Spirit's power to cancel covetousness from our lives. Well, how do we do that? Well, what does that look like? How does that flesh out? Well, real quickly, here are four steps that can help us cancel covetousness and live a life of gratefulness. Here's the first step. Recognize covetousness when you see it. Now, here's the deal. That's really hard because we can often be blind to this attitude and action sin, can we not? It's hard to recognize. And so here are a few questions that can help you spot covetousness in your heart. Question number one, do I love people or do I love things? Number two, do I spend more time thinking about people to impact for Christ or things to accumulate for myself? Here's one more question. Am I reaping the consequences of covetousness in my relationship with God? Has reading and studying God's word become tiresome to you? Has gathering with others for worship become all very tedious to you? Could it be the reason why your spiritual life has become like a dry, barren wilderness, a wasteland where joy has gone missing, is because you might be coveting something? Really evaluate. Ask the Lord in prayer, Lord, am I a covetous person? Once you recognize it, step two, this is the most important, repent of it. Repent of it. Don't harden your heart like the Israelites this morning. Rather, turn from that attitude, acknowledge it for what it is, serious sin, ask God to forgive you, to cleanse you, to change your attitude, claim 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? That includes covetousness. And all change begins right here with repentance. Recognize it, repent of it, and then it's time to replace it. Replace it. Out with covetousness, in with contentment. And this next step will help put off the old man, put on the new. Jot this down. Rehearse God's constant care. Remember his faithfulness, his provision. We see this in our text. After God poured down his wrath by striking the people with that very great plague, Moses called that place Kibroth Hattaavah. It means this: graves of the greedy. Why did Moses do that? So that whenever the Israelites would come to that place, they would be reminded of God's just anger towards covetousness. You see, Moses was creating a reminder to help the people of Israel be content rather than to covet, to give thanks for how God was providing rather than complaints and wanting more. Well, in a similar way, if you want to develop an attitude of contentment and gratitude and cancel covetousness, create reminders of God's constant care. Set up monuments of his faithful provision. Display visuals of his goodness and grace. Maybe it's just a Thanksgiving journal. My mom kept a black book. It wasn't past dates or past boyfriends. It was all the ways that God had provided for us as a family. She still has it. It's amazing going through there in 1983, tomatoes from my neighbor's garden. Maybe it's just simply writing down all sorts of verses in the Bible on contentment and thanksgiving and just plastering them all over your home, in your car, at work. Mom and Dad, maybe it's hanging a large chalkboard or whiteboard on the wall of your home, and each night every one of your family writes down one thing they're thankful for. Okay, create a Kibroth Hattaavah, daily reminders of God's constant care. And in doing so, I'm telling you, you will begin to cultivate the capacity to say, I have enough. I have Jesus. He's more than enough, amen? So recognize your covetousness when you see it. Choose to repent of it. Create reminders of God's constant care. And then this, always return to the cross. Never stop preaching the gospel to yourself. That is the greatest way to root out any sin. Every day, return to Calvary. Go back to the foot of the cross. Gaze upon your Savior. Remember how Jesus exchanged his throne and crown in heaven for your sin and shame on a cross. Remember how Jesus was crucified to pay the penalty of your covetousness. Remember how you deserved death, but God graced you with eternal life. Remember how you deserved hell, but God graced you with heaven because Jesus suffered the wrath of God in your place. Paul puts it this way: always remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Truly, the greatest way to be content and grateful is to always keep your eyes on your Savior. Amen? Because Jesus is and will always be the ultimate goodness of God. As the old hymn says, be thou my vision. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We're so thankful that your word, it's able to comfort us. But God, we're also thankful that there's times when it convicts us. God, we're thankful that your word encourages us. But I'm really thankful there's been times where, God, you've corrected me through your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would forgive us for longing for stuff that is not your heart for us, and for believing that we can be satisfied in this life apart from you. Father, teach us what it means to love you above all else. Help us to recognize the futility of begging you for things that just are not essential. Continue to remind us that things will never fill the longing in our hearts that you made for loving you. Father, may you become all to us, and other things be in their rightful place always. May Jesus, and only Jesus, be our vision. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.